Good morning. I am Julie Kelso, and I get the privilege this morning of introducing our speaker for the weekend. Our speaker, Josh Kelso, is my husband and also my best friend. God has had a great plan for Josh since the time he was conceived. His mom found out that she had cervical cancer shortly after finding out she was expecting. Her options were to delay treatment or to do treatment that would have had a high percentage of terminating the pregnancy. His mom and dad chose to wait and not do anything that could harm him. You should know that she's still living and still has remaining effects from the cancer and the treatment. Their choice in choosing life for Josh has and continues to bless many. When Josh was 4, his family moved to Arizona from South Carolina. He has a sister who is 8 years older and an older brother, Matt, whom you probably know. He's married to Jenna. God saved Josh, bringing him to repentance of sins and faith in him at a young age. When Josh was 8, his family adopted a baby girl through a private adoption. Then when he was 12 years old, his family adopted a family of 7 siblings, consisting of 3 boys and 4 girls from the Philippines. They ranged from ages 2 to 12 at that time. To save you the math on that, he's one of 11. Adoption has played a big impact on the man he is today. God continues to use his life experience in this area to encourage and counsel many who are considering adoption, have been adopted, or are parents of adopted children. I met Josh my senior year in high school in a student-led Bible study started by David Bauer at Valley Christian High School. I was a student there. Josh was homeschooled and friends with David. David asked Josh to come and play guitar and lead us in worship, something he's still doing today. In April 2000, he told his close friend, "I'm going to marry Julie." His friend's response to that was, "Maybe you should ask her out first." Josh and I dated for over 2 years and were married in May 2002 when we were 19. We got the privilege of going to ASU together and even taking classes together since we were both majoring in business. Josh and I have 4 kids, Asher, who's 9, Elijah, 7, Kyla, 4, Caleb, who's about 20 months, and we also had a son, Aiden, whom I miscarried January 4th, 2014, at about 16 weeks. Josh is someone who has a constant joy. People will say he always has a smile on his face. He loves his family, his ministry, and the desires to bring glory to the Lord in all he does. He also enjoys coffee, cooking, and smoking meats. We are founding members of Grace Bible. Since its inception, Josh has found great joy in serving in various capacities, including student ministries, the music ministry, set up and tear down, build leadership development, small groups, as well as other areas. Josh worked in a banking center in about every position by the time he left to pursue a job in financial planning. His long-term desire was to put himself in a position for full-time ministry. The desire quickly grew to a desire for more training in ministry. So as a result, in January 2009, Josh began working on a Master's of Divinity at Grace Bible Institute and completed the program December 2012. He is now a full-time elder at Grace Bible. He enjoys what he does and is very thankful for the people he gets to serve. He's very excited to share with you this weekend about what he's been learning. Please welcome Josh.
I didn't know she was going to get up and do all that. Like, wow, my life is actually more interesting than I thought it was. If you haven't gotten one of these books, we want to make sure you have one. We have outlines. Did anybody not get one? Everybody has one? Excellent. All right. Good. You're going to want to keep that with you for all of our sessions. And you can go ahead and open it up to page 2 this morning as we begin. This weekend, we're going to be looking at what God's Word has to say about prayer. And first of all, I just want to thank you for allowing me to be here. It is such a privilege to be with you women, to get to open up God's word with you. I can't tell you how blessed I am to be a part of a church with women like you. I have friends outside of Grace Bible Church, outside of Arizona, who attend other churches. And the kinds of trials that they endure within those churches, because of the kind of people that are in those churches, is something that is oftentimes unfamiliar to me. Because of the holiness of life of you women and the ways that you guys embrace God's word and humble yourself under God's word and serve the Lord faithfully. And many of you care for your husbands and so well and are such a blessing and encouragement. And so get to be here with you in this way is just thrilling for my soul and for my heart. And it is an unspeakable privilege that I'm thankful for. And so as we begin to consider prayer, it's a daunting topic. It sometimes feels as if it's an abstract thing. And prayer can be, and it should be, one of the most sweet and one of the most precious, one of the most intimate, encouraging, emboldening, comforting practices within the Christian life. And unfortunately, it doesn't always feel that way. While it should be those things, at the same time, it can be an absolute terrifying thing to do. Have you ever been asked to pray in a public setting and had that kind of, anybody else? Or been asked, would somebody like to pray? And a 1,500-pound gorilla could come and grab your arm and it's not going up. You're keeping it down. It's not going to happen. Prayer can be confusing. You ever wonder what exactly you should be praying for in a specific situation? How should I pray in this time, in this moment? Has prayer ever felt pointless to you? If God is sovereign, if he's accomplishing his purposes, why do I even bring requests to God? He's going to do what he's going to do, right? It's pointless. Why should I do that? It can feel lonely. I've said 20,000 words to God, and he never answers me audibly. It's worse than talking to a man. It can seem ineffective. It can seem overwhelming. What do I pray for? And it doesn't seem that God ever actually does things the way that I ask. Over the last few years, prayer is the spiritual discipline where I believe God has grown me the most. And at the same time, if you were to ask me today, it is the spiritual discipline where I still feel the need for greatest growth in my life. And the reality is that prayer must be a staple of the Christian life. And my hope for this weekend is that wherever you are in regards to your prayer life, wherever you find yourself today, my prayer is that you would be strengthened in it, that you would be invigorated in your prayer, that you would be given the tools from God's word to be able to humbly and yet assertively draw near to the throne of grace and to the God of all grace in prayer. Prayer is important, and whether you realize it or not, much is revealed regarding one's spiritual state by your prayer life. Did you know that? You actually outwardly express much about your spiritual state, your spiritual maturity through your prayer life. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote to this end, stating, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of one's spiritual condition. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life." Ouch. Ultimately, therefore, one discovers the real condition of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, when he is alone with God. And have we not all known what it is to find that somehow we have less to say to God when we are alone than when we are in the presence of others? It should not be so, but it often is. So that it is when we have left the realm of activities and outward dealings with other people and are alone with God that we really know where we stand in a spiritual sense. Let's just close and go home. We don't need to talk about this anymore. That's enough right there. Where are you at this morning? What is God's assessment of you in regards to prayer? How have your actions, your obedience, your diligence in prayer reflected outwardly the change that God has accomplished inwardly? One of the foundational steps in knowing God and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God is prayer. Spiritual, diligent, biblically minded prayer. Oswald Chambers says, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." How do you view prayer? Is prayer an add-on for you in your life? Is it a preliminary to the actual work of the Christian life? A negotiable? If you didn't pray for a day, would you feel it? If you didn't pray for a week or a month, would you feel it? Hopefully, each of us would feel it. And prayer, as we consider it this weekend, it's a broad topic. We will not be able to cover every aspect of prayer, and I won't be able to answer every question regarding prayer, but here's where we're going over this weekend. We're going to begin this morning by looking at prayer and the sovereignty of God. That's our session currently. After lunch, we'll be looking at prayer and the instruction of Christ from Matthew 6. And after both of these sessions, we're going to have an opportunity to practice the thing that we're learning, right? It would be tragic if we joined together for a conference, for a retreat on prayer, and we didn't actually pray together. So we're going to have opportunities to do that. And I think I just saw some of you experience that sinking feeling that I spoke of before, but don't worry, it's not going to be too bad. I'll only be randomly picking five of you to come up and pray in front of everybody. So, and it's only the people who make eye contact right now. Awesome. Tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 42, and we're going to see prayer and the distraught soul. And then tomorrow morning we're going to take our time together and we're going to address together several common questions or misconceptions regarding prayer. So that is where we're going, and as we continue, it is only fitting that we pause now and we pray, because we need God's assistance over this weekend. God, you are our Father. Just that reality should be overwhelming to us, that you would condescend to make us part of your family. God, you are holy, and you are worthy of all praise, respect, adoration, worship. There is none like you. You are kind. You are gracious. You are merciful. As Cami shared earlier, you keep us. You tend to us in our weaknesses. There is no God like you. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need your assistance. We need it in this moment, right now. We need you to help our hearts be soft, to give us softened hearts that are eager to hear from you, that are eager to submit ourselves under your word. We need you for the air that we breathe in this moment. We need you for our consciousness. We need you for our ability to understand and internalize and conceptualize the realities of your word. We need you to work in our hearts, to conform us more to the image of your Son by the power of your Spirit. We need you to keep us, to protect us, to deliver us from our own sinfulness that might want to make this about things other than you. And so, God, we ask, would you do this great work in our hearts? And we ask not for us, but for you, God, because we want to see you glorified. We want to see you lifted high. We want to see the glorious work that you accomplish in sinners manifested in our lives so that we might be able to boast in you. So I pray that this weekend, that even now, you would fortify us in the practice, in the discipline of prayer, that you would equip us and give us the tools that we need and give us the right thinking so that we may draw near to you in prayer and worship. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Why do you pray if God is sovereign? That's what we want to discuss this morning. Sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, is one of the most precious, reassuring, comforting realities about our God. And yet, the question remains. If he is sovereign, if he does all that he pleases, if he is completely in control of everything, he's planned it out from the beginning, then why do we pray? And it's possible and wrong and tragic to conclude that prayer is unnecessary because God is sovereign, that God's sovereignty somehow negates prayer, the importance of prayer. And this morning, as we look at Daniel's example, you can open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. That's what we're going to be looking at. We find Daniel's example. And as we look at Daniel's example of a prayer this morning, we're going to see that God's sovereignty actually calls for prayer. Understanding that God is in control of all things, it must lead us to prayer. Understanding and observing God's divine power must drive us to intercession. If you have a theology that says prayer is unnecessary because God is sovereign, let me stop you right there and tell you, you have a bad theology. It's not true. Prayer is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. And God's sovereignty actually only complements the believer's prayer life. God is sovereign. He reigns on high. He does everything as he pleases. And he also calls the believer to pray. There are literally hundreds of verses in the New Testament calling believers to pray. God has designed prayer as a means to which he accomplishes his ends. You see, what we must understand is that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. To think that God is sovereign and therefore I don't need to pray is like saying God is sovereign over salvation, so my faith doesn't matter. No, God is absolutely sovereign over salvation, and you need to repent and believe on Jesus. To think that God would save you and repentance is unnecessary is foolish. No, God uses faith and repentance to bring about the sovereignty of salvation that he has ordained. He uses it. So in God's operations, accomplishing his purposes, the means he uses is our prayers. That's good news. God has chosen to allow us to participate in his purposes. And one of the primary ways where he desires believers to participate in the unfolding of his purposes is in prayer. Humble, meek, diligent prayer. He ordains the end and in his sovereign wisdom uses us in the means. And particularly as we will see from Daniel, He uses our prayers as the means. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to see a man who understood the sovereignty of God. He did this much better than most, and yet was also characterized by a life of fervent prayer, faithful prayer. Daniel had experienced God's sovereign intervention as he interpreted several visions and dreams. Daniel experienced God's divine power over creation when he was thrown into the lion's den and God closed the mouths of the lions. And that story is especially interesting when we remember that the reason Daniel was thrown into the lion's den was for an uncompromising commitment to prayer. And as we look at Daniel chapter 9, Daniel sees God's sovereignty now as the Babylonian rule over Israel is ending, and Daniel prays because God is sovereign. Daniel understands that God is bringing to pass his promises, and Daniel goes to the Lord in prayer. And Daniel 9 is one of the richest portions of scripture on prayer, and while it doesn't teach through precept or doctrine, it does teach us through practice, through example. And what we find in Daniel 9 is not a guide. It's not a six steps to making your prayer life awesome, although it would be a good example to follow. We don't see specific instruction and teaching on how to pray, but rather we see a godly example that we must observe and we must learn from. And so we look to this man who undoubtedly believed in God's sovereignty and yet unrelentingly went to the Lord in prayer. And we have the privilege to observe what kind of prayer proceeded from this godly man. So read with me. We're going to look at 19 verses, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the righteous, and all the people of the land, rather. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For Yahweh our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, we have brought your people out of the land, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. As it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. We're going to take the next 8 hours and unfold everything in this passage. Daniel, at this time in our chapter, is over 80 years old. And we find in the previous 8 chapters that Daniel is no ordinary man. Daniel is a man whose level of spiritual devotion is above most, if not all. His love for God is unwavering. His devotion and excellence in duty is exceptional. He is loyal. He is persistent. He is resistant to the world. He is faithful. He is humble. And he is also a man of prayer, which is a reflection of all of those other attributes. As I mentioned before, Daniel is so committed. He is so devoted to the Lord in prayer. He would rather be thrown into a den of lions than alter his prayer life. We oftentimes have to force ourselves to pray. You could not force Daniel to not pray. That was his commitment, even at the cost of his own life. And as we look at verse 1, we see the context of our passage. It's set for us. A transition is taking place for Israel. The Babylonian rule is coming to an end. And this is where Judah had been taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. And while the judgment on Israel from God administered through the Babylonians is coming to an end, Daniel knew that all was not right in Israel. His assessment of the state of Israel was that all that needed to be accomplished in them has not been accomplished. And so he goes to God, pleading that God would do what he promised in spite of Israel not being what they should. And in the end of chapter 8, we find that Daniel is realizing all of these things, and he has a vision, yet there is no one to explain this vision. And Daniel is in great distress over these issues. In verse 27, it says that Daniel of chapter 8 was exhausted and sick for days. He knew that God was sovereign and in control, yet Daniel is grieved by the state of Israel. And so Daniel, in verse 2, before he goes to the Lord in prayer, does something very profound. Very profound. Daniel goes to the scrolls of Jeremiah. And it says he observes what is revealed in the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. And this is the first observation of 6 that we'll be looking at this morning in regards to Daniel's prayer. Daniel embraces God's sovereignty through a prayer that is, number 1, informed by God's word. That's your blank, word. Daniel's prayer is informed by God's word. Before he even gets to the time of praying, he is looking at God's word. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel informed his prayer with pertinent, applicable, appropriate scripture to his current situation. And Daniel had a right view of scripture. Daniel understood the transitions that were taking place, and he goes to scripture. And while what Daniel had was scrolls and would not have had chapters and verses like we have today, for us it's found in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And this is where Jeremiah specifically speaks of the 70 years of captivity that would come on Israel during the Babylonian reign. And in Jeremiah 29:10, you see another aspect in that after the 70 years, God is going to restore Israel to the land. And you see, before Daniel even started his prayer, he informs his prayer with the word of God. He looks to the word of God. Daniel understood that God was sovereign over these circumstances that were coming to pass. And he went to God's word to make sure that his prayer was properly informed. And you may ask, if he knew what was going to happen, if he knew that God said this and he genuinely believed that God was going to do it, What was there to pray for? That's a valid question. But what we must realize is that Daniel is not viewing prayer as a means of informing God to the situation. That's not the heart that he brings before the Lord in prayer. Prayer is not about God submitting to what we think is right, but it's about us aligning ourselves with what God has determined is right. So he knows the current state of Israel. He knows what they deserve, and he knows what God has promised. And so he humbly, fervently, eagerly, passionately goes to God and asks him to do what God has said he's going to do. But he needed to know what God said he was going to do in order to do that well. And so he looks again at God's word. And Daniel takes up intercession for his people based on what he knows is God's will. And this is an essential element of prayer. The word of God is always the safest ground to pray on. James Montgomery Boyce makes a great point. He says, Daniel was a prophet himself. Nevertheless, he found it important to read the Bible and be instructed by it rather than trusting in some special new revelation. We are not prophets. How much more important a role should Bible study play in our lives? Daniel takes up intercession based on what he knows God's will is. Observing this in Daniel, we're left having to ask ourselves, what is my prayer informed with? What do I inform my prayers with? Some of my best prayer times are with an open Bible. It is an incredible aid. Do you ever find yourself having difficulty praying? Keeping focus when you pray? Okay, I'm going to pray. And you start praying, you've got a list, and all of a sudden your mind is somewhere else. Fix your mind on God's word. Pray through a portion of scripture. Line yourself up with the purposes of God. Line yourself up with the word of God. Line up with what God has revealed to us about himself. And when you come to a passage on confession, confess your sins to God. And when you see something in scripture about thankfulness, give thanks to God. And when you see praise in scripture, praise God. And when you see something that dishonors God, cry out to him for your concern for his dishonor. And when you see something that glorifies him, give him glory. Daniel informed his prayer with the word of God because God is sovereign. He knew God was sovereign, and he wanted to know what God had to say. Daniel's prayer was informed by the word of God, and also Daniel embraces God's sovereignty through a prayer that is characterized by fervency. That's number two on your outline. Characterized by fervency. Fervency. Look at verse 3. I gave my attention to the Lord God. Literally in the Hebrew, I set my face. I fixed my gaze to Master God, to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This is an undistracted preoccupation with prayer, a resoluteness in his prayer. And in scripture, fasting is associated with prayer, and it is shown as a sign and expression of devotion to God. Sackcloth is a sign of humiliation or unworthiness, and ashes upon one's head is a sign of despair or humility. And all of this expresses the fervency of Daniel's prayer. The virtue in all of this is in the resolution and the devotion and fervency, not in the action itself. This is not a call for us to go place ashes on our heads or to wear sackcloth. I'm not even sure where to buy sackcloth. Maybe Mervyn's. Or the Ross in Mesa. It's not a call for us to go do these things necessarily. What it is it's an expression of his devotion, of his faithfulness, of his fervency. He is throwing all of himself into this. Daniel couldn't help himself because of his love for God. It was so great. His attachment to God was so intense. His desire for the purposes of God to be revealed and to come to fruition was so encompassing for him that he couldn't restrain himself from pleading with God. He was asking God to do what he knew God said he was going to do. He accepted God's answer. He went to God faithfully, looking for God's answer to be in accordance with what God promised. And so as Daniel informed his prayer with what God said he was going to do, it caused him to go to God with confidence and earnestness, with intensity and with fervency. Have you ever gone to God this way? Maybe it was a situation where you were in a trial. You were in hardship. And you didn't know what the outcome was going to be. And the only thing keeping you afloat was the promise of God that he is going to use it for his glory and for your good. And so you went before him with everything inside of you. God, I don't understand. I don't know why. It hurts. It's hard. I want it to end. But be faithful. Make me more like your son. There's fervency in this man's prayer. In those moments, it would be tragic if our understanding that God is using a situation for his good and for his glory caused us to not go to him. We'll talk about that more tonight. Does your understanding of God's power, of his sovereignty, create apathy in your heart towards prayer? It can't. It must create fervency. Before the beginning of each day, Martin Luther spent an hour in prayer. He spent an hour in prayer, and if he anticipated an unusually hard day, he prayed for 2 hours. That's how we must view prayer. It's not optional. It's not an add-on to our day that if we get to it, we'll do it if we have time. We must faithfully, with diligence, go to God with fervency in our hearts. Daniel's understanding of God's sovereignty led him to pray a prayer that was informed by God's word. It was characterized by fervency, and Daniel's understanding of God's sovereignty led Daniel to pray a prayer that was, number three, dependent on God's character. Dependent on God's character. Dependent on God's character. We find this in verses 4 through 14. Look at how Daniel refers to God. Look at verse 4. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. The second half of verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. This is a stark contrast to how Daniel views Israel. How Daniel views himself. Look at verse 5. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. Verse 6. We have not listened. Verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, but to us open shame. Verse 8. Again, open shame because we have sinned against you. Verse 10. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. And he goes on using every which way to describe how Israel has sinned against God. His understanding of God's character accentuates Israel's sin, and Israel's sin accentuates God's character. And as he approaches God in prayer, Daniel recognizes that Israel has nothing to stand on before God except the character of God. He doesn't petition to their merits. I've done this for you. I've done this for you. I endured this for you. I interpreted this dream. I was thrown into a pit by my brothers. He doesn't look to those things. He looks to God. He pleads with God for what he desires, which is for God to be faithful to what he said he was going to do. And his whole prayer is predicated on God's character. You are this way. We don't deserve it, but you are this way. Do it because of who you are, not because of who I am, who we are. In a moment of weakness, have you ever prayed to God that way? God, why this again? I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And you know what? None of it, none of what you've done merits God to hear your prayers and to act in accordance with your will. The only reason he would condescend and answer the prayer of someone like me and someone like you is because of his character, who he is, the kind of God that he is. All of our prayers are dependent, must be dependent on the character of God. And this isn't a technical approach to prayer. This is just pouring out of his heart. He wasn't confessing Israel's sin at the exclusion of his own. Verse 20, he says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Prayer must be predicated on our own unworthiness. We can never look to our personal righteousness as the means for God needing to do what we ask. As we understand God's holiness, it has to humble us, has to make us completely and utterly dependent upon God. One of the sweetest aspects of prayer is the humbling effect to the heart that is done when you go before the Lord, recognizing your need for him, your dependency upon him, and his complete sufficiency. Everything we have is from God. It's because of the grace of God, and how much comfort should come to us, and how much praise should spring forth from us, from our understanding of God's sovereign reign over us and God's sovereign reign over sin and God's undeserved kindness, which he has lavished upon us through his Son. God's character and mercy that he shows to his people should never make us complacent over sin. It must do the very opposite. It must impress us all the more and create in us a greater fervency and a greater desire to be aligned with his will. Our prayers must be dependent on God's character. We see an example of this in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the seraphim where we're calling out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah's response as he sees God sitting on his throne isn't filled with apathy. No, he sees God, he sees God's holiness, and what is the first thing that he is completely aware of? Woe is me. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And as we read on in that passage, a burning coal was brought, and it touched Isaiah's mouth, signifying the redemptive work of Christ, and Isaiah's iniquity is taken away. His sin is forgiven, and Isaiah's immediate response is not to sit back and trust that God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. His response is a deep desire and volunteering to participate in what God is going to accomplish. Whom shall we send? God asks himself. And Isaiah overhears it, and he is immediately desiring to engage with God's purposes. Daniel knew that Isaiah had no merit to stand on. He knew that before a holy God, he had no merit to stand on. And his prayer is saturated with confession of sin, and it's saturated with the profession of the character of God, the righteousness, holiness, greatness of God. And what we see here is a man who understood God's lordship and understood God's sovereign reign over all things, and he understood God's character. And the understanding of these things impacted his heart in such a way that he had to proclaim the character of God. He had to look to the character of God. He had to confess the unworthiness and the sinfulness of himself and his people. Understanding God's sovereignty must cause us to pray prayers that are dependent on God's character. Number 4. Daniel's prayer is one that is associated with God's people. Associated with God's people. We see that in verses 5 through 15. Look at the pronouns Daniel uses. Verse 5, we have sinned. Verse 6, we have not listened. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, but to us open shame. Verse 8, again, open shame belongs to us, O Lord. Second half of verse 9, for we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk according to his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed. The end of 11, for we have sinned against him. Verse 12, 13, 14, we see the same, and we know that Daniel is not confessing Israel's sin at the exclusion of his own. As we looked at in verse 20, he states that he was confessing his own sin as well as the sin of his people. And as Daniel understands God's sovereignty, he realizes that God is accomplishing things that go far beyond him individually. There is a corporate aspect to what God is accomplishing. And just think for a moment, praying this way, it extinguishes self-righteousness. It extinguishes self-centeredness. It cultivates humility as you are no longer the center of your own prayers. And the focus of our prayers after we have really come to know the heart of God is to carry the needs of God's people before him. Daniel was coming before the Lord for his people. And we need to be consumed and we need to be burdened, not for the advancement of our own agenda, not for the completion of our own personal goals. We need to embrace with solidarity the people of God, one another. And Daniel regards his sins of his people and of his priests and of his kings as if they were his own. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that for a sister in Christ? He cannot separate himself from his people because he knows that he's part of the problem. And while a prayer for your desire for personal holiness does not incorporate the rest of the church, you can't say, God, make your church holy without being a part of that as a Christian. Now, let me be clear. This isn't prescriptive. This is not instruction that it is sin or wrong to ever pray a personal prayer. We need prayers like that. That's okay. But if the whole of your prayer life is always centered on self, you probably need some recalibration. Because there is great benefit in praying inclusive prayers outside of yourself. You guys with me? So you can't, I don't want you to walk away feeling like, I can't pray for myself. God, I ask. We ask. okay. It's a good opportunity to evaluate the whole of your prayer life and to determine, am I the center of all of my prayers? Anything that you're the center of everything of is probably needs to be recalibrated. Five. Daniel's prayer. He embraces God's prayer through a prayer that is comforted by God's deliverances. He's comforted by God's deliverances. Verse 15 and 16. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked, O Lord. In accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city. Daniel knows that Israel is a wayward people, and the only hope they have is in the mercy and grace of God. And he goes to the Lord in petition and remembers how God brought Israel out of Egypt. He remembers that all of God's actions are righteous. All of God's actions are good. And Daniel takes great comfort in these truths. Daniel takes great hope in the fact that God has demonstrated his character to Israel in the past. And Daniel stands on the fact that this is who God has proven himself to be. He's a God who cares about his name and cares about his people. And so he asks God to work, and Daniel actually in his prayer is comforted, reassured, reinforced in his prayer as he ponders and contemplates and confesses God's past deliverances. And this is essential in prayer. This is essential in life. If someone's struggling with anxiety, it's probably not most helpful to go to them and just say, well, stop. Don't be anxious. That may not be the best strategy. You don't tell them, God's sovereign, so stop worrying. Next. That's not the best way. That's not the most compassionate, not the most helpful way. You point that person, one who is struggling with anxiety, that one who is struggling in their circumstances, who is trying to trust God and finding it hard within them, you point them to the faithfulness of God. Point them to how God has demonstrated himself to be trustworthy. If you are struggling to trust God, don't tell yourself, I just need to trust God. I just need to trust God. I just need to trust God. You tell yourself, God is trustworthy, and this is why. This is why. Point them to all the way that God has demonstrated his faithfulness to them. And this is why we must renew our mind in truths about God. Let God increase your faith by renewing your mind with all the ways that God has been faithful to his holy name. And our comfort is not that God will always do what we think is best for us, but God will always do what is best for the glory of his name. And that should be the supreme passion and desire for every Christian. What is the greatest deliverance that God has brought to us? Easy. No contest. It's the gospel. It's salvation. It's reconciliation. And this is why it is so important that we renew our minds with the gospel daily, that we bring our hearts to God and his word, that we remind ourselves of what we deserve, and we remind ourselves of what we have been given, and we remember that we were dead in our sins. We were separated from God. We were enemies of God. We were against him. We were under his wrath. And in that moment, God sent his son, Jesus, to earth, who would live the perfect life that none of us live. And he would go to the cross. And he would be crucified upon that cross, made of wood from a tree that he created. And as he hung on the cross, the righteous, holy wrath of God for everyone who would repent of their sins and turn to him in faith was placed on Jesus. It was poured out on him, the wrath of God. We remember his death. We remember that death could not hold him. We remember that he conquered death so that I no longer have to fear death. And that through his death and resurrection, we are now made alive with Christ. We have been reconciled to God. We are justified before God. We are in the body of Christ. We are children of God. He is our Father. And all of this is because of Jesus. New desires. No longer enslaved to sin. We have God's love and mercy and grace and faithfulness that he has shown to us. And so in view of these truths, how could we not find peace in whatever circumstance the Lord has us in? If we think rightly about that, it will aid us in our moments of weakness. And we all have them. We all have them. Remembering past mercies brings comfort. And I have to ask, has that deliverance in Jesus that I just spoke of, has that happened for you? Have you experienced that deliverance? Because if not, you must, and I would plead with you, look to Jesus as your only source of salvation, your only source for forgiveness of sins against a holy, good, sovereign God, and experience the rest of your life being able to look and remember and rejoice and find comfort and hope and peace in that deliverance. Lastly, Daniel's prayer was concerned for God's, what do you think? What do you think? Glory. Yes. Yes. I'm not that creative. It's just right there. Concern for God's glory. Verse 17. So now, O God, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for whose sake? Your sake. Let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on an account of your great compassion. We see again, he's looking to God's character, right? It's not anything we've done. It's your great compassion. And so he pleads in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. Why? For your own sake. Oh my God. Do not delay. Don't wait any longer. Do exactly what you said you would, because your city and your people are called by your name. They reflect you. So let them reflect you well. Let us reflect you well, God. We aren't asking for us. We're asking for your name. And the consummation of all prayer, it must be the glory of God. Must be the glory of God. If you are praying a prayer to God, and in your heart it is rooted out of something desiring the glory of someone other than God, stop praying it. Stop praying it. All prayer must be ultimately rooted in a desire for God's glory. That's the Christian life. That's what we are to desire above all else, is the glory of God. And sometimes, you know what? We need to go to God in prayer to help us get there. That very well may be the case for some of us at times. Daniel didn't pray that God would exalt Israel's status among the nations so they wouldn't have to be in bondage. Daniel prays and Daniel confesses sin and he pleads with God to restore Israel because Israel pleads or bears God's name. That's why he pleads with God. Some sobering words by John Piper. He says, biblical repentance is not feeling broken for the misery that sin has brought into your life. Every worldly person feels horrible for the misery that sin has brought into their life. If your life is miserable because of sin, you feel bad. And that is not repentance. Repentance is saying there is something far worse than the wreckage I've made in my life. There is the wreckage of the glory of God I've made through my sin. My deepest brokenness is that I've shamed my Maker. And again, Daniel knows God is sovereign, and yet that understanding didn't create apathy in relation to his desire for the glory of God. It fueled it. God, you are over all. You are in control of everything that happens, and so I'm going to sit back and let you do your thing. No. God, you are the sovereign. So make your glory known in spite of us, in spite of me. Daniel is saying, God, you could not restore us on account of our rebellion, but please do so because we bear your name. Daniel understood that his actions and Israel's actions impacted how the nations viewed God because they bore God's name as the people of God. You, believer, what do we call ourselves? Christians. Little Christs. Christians, you bear Christ's name. How do your actions impact how the nations view God? We bear his name. We have found that as Daniel observes God bringing to pass what God has promised, Daniel prays a prayer that is informed by God's word. It's characterized by fervency. It's dependent on God's character, associated with God's people, comforted by God's mercies and deliverances, and concerned for God's glory. Daniel's understanding, observing of his belief in God's sovereign goodness moved him to prayer and petition. Prayer is not quenched by God's sovereignty. It finds its foundation in God's purposes. Align yourself with God's promises. Align yourself with God's purposes. Pray in response to God's revealed plan. Pray because God is sovereign. And we must understand that promises of God do not preclude prayer. They call for it. Prayer is many things, but one of the most sanctifying and fruitful applications of prayer is when we pray to line ourselves up with divine purposes. That's not everything of prayer, but that is a key, essential element of prayer. God has not only chosen the ends in his sovereignty, but he has chosen the means, and he has chosen to use the means of intercession. And you might say, I still don't understand why I pray if God's sovereign. You don't have to. God told us to. He told us to pray. And one of the manifestations of his sovereignty is answering the prayers of his people, hearing the prayers of his people. We see this modeled in scripture. John at the end of Revelation, he's just had revealed to himself the richest 20 chapters of the end times, of what God promises he's going to do, right? He's just written that, inspired by the Spirit of God. And at the end, right, he writes in the final chapter, he says, behold, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. And what is John's response? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He just wrote, inspired by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is coming quickly. He just wrote it. He knows it. And his response is, even so, come. He aligns himself with what Jesus just told him he would do in prayer. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober for the purpose of prayer. Think seriously about prayer because the end is near. Someone might say, why do we need to pray if the end is near anyway? We're missing the point. We must align ourselves with God. We must humble ourselves under his truth and embrace his promises, his plans, his desires. And we trust and we rest in his will. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this prayer of Daniel, where we get to learn and be challenged and see so much in this godly, faithful man. Help us to be fervent in our prayer, intentional in our prayer, diligent in our prayer, and let your call for us to pray never compete in our heart's affection with our understanding of your sovereignty, but let our understanding of your sovereignty fuel our prayers. Why would we pray if you aren't sovereign? If you don't have a predetermined purpose that you can faithfully execute, why would we come to you in prayer? Oh, you are so awesome, so powerful, and you are so good, and your purposes are just right. Help us align ourselves under them. And God, we ask, I pray that we ask for your name's sake and not for ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn in your notebook to page 34. What I have done for you, We're going to do a practice. So prayer and the sovereignty of God, practice. This is the intimidating part that hopefully is not too painful. In page 34, Tom Engstead sent to me a resource. And on page 36, you can see what that resource is. But what this is a list of New Testament promises. New Testament promises. This is a resource for you. Now, there is a way that I'm going to recommend that you utilize this resource, and that's back at page 3. So I wanted you to see that in your notebook. I should have warned you that we'd be going back. I wanted you to see that in your notebook, that this is available to you to help fortify you. In if you go, well, that's great, Josh. What has God said he would do? What are the things that God said he would do? How do I do this? Well, that's what we want to practice now. Okay, so back at page 3. Here's what we're going to do. In just a few moments, we are going to split into small groups just where you're at. And I want you guys to get into groups of 2 or 3 or 4, depending on how many people are in your row and what you can hear, how you can kind of be in your groups. Okay, so somewhere around 2 or 3 or 4 ladies in each row. And what we're going to do, do you guys see page 5? I keep saying the wrong thing. I promise Allie the page numbers were worth it. I pleaded with her, can we have page numbers? I just like the power. Go ahead and turn to 7, and now 15. We're having notebook drills. Page 5, practice 1, prayer in the sovereignty of God. I have done one for us, okay? And here is a way to inform our prayers with God's promises and to let them impact our hearts, hopefully, to where we can then respond in prayer. And so what I've done is I've done the first one. And so I picked a passage, one of the most helpful practical passages for me when I'm struggling. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, you can see it. I have the passage in there for you. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Isn't that a precious promise? That is one of the sweetest assurances from Scripture when fighting my own sin and temptation. So, first we should ask, what is the promise or promises, right? It may have more than one. What is the promise or the truth in this text? There may be more than one. In this one, I identified 3. The first one I saw was that God is faithful. Do you see that in the passage? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, God is faithful. What's the other promise or truth in this text? God will not allow believers to be tempted beyond what they are able. You see that in the text? That is a sweet promise from God. And the third one that I saw in the text was that God will provide a way of escape from temptation. So when I'm facing temptation, what in this verse can I look to? God is faithful. I may not be faithful, but God is faithful. God won't allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able, and God will provide a way of escape for me in temptation. Now I need to think before I start using that kind of language, okay? Because it may not always be this way, but in this context, for whom is the promise or truth applicable? Well, this is written to Corinthians as truths for believers. So when we're meditating on the promises of God, we must ask ourselves, for whom is this truth given? And that's helpful, because sometimes we find, and I might step on some toes here, we might find some truths in our Old Testament, like God has a plan for us, one of prosperity, and we go, oh, that's I'm going to pray that. And we miss the fact that that promise was written to Israel at a certain time, in a certain situation, to give them comfort of God's faithfulness with a previous promise that he had given them. So we should always ask ourselves, for whom is this promise? It's a good safeguard. It's a help for us. Not all promises in the Bible are for us, but many are. Many are. So we ask ourselves, for whom is this promise or truth applicable? Well, this is written to the Corinthians. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's a truth that is true for believers, for those who are in Christ, for those who are Christians. If you're not a Christian, you don't get to find comfort in this promise. There is not a way of escape for an unbeliever from sin. They are under the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. And that's part of what God does in salvation, is that he brings you out of that. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Now, next, how might this promise or truth inform my prayers? Should ask that. Well, I can reflect on the reality of God's faithfulness. I can praise God for that, worship God for that, proclaim that, reflect that, think about that, ponder that. I can also pray that God would not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can endure. God, hey, I'm a Christian. You've made this promise. God, help me to be able to endure this. And I align my purpose in that moment under something that God has told me he will do. I might pray that God would provide and that I would take the way of escape when tempted. God, help me to endure this temptation and help me flee this temptation. So, what might a prayer of 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is not prescription. This is not, hey, this is the right way to think about this passage and pray this passage only. There's not other words you could say. No, this is just, here's some of Josh, okay? This is how I practically try to apply this. God, I'm being tempted. I know you are faithful. Would you please allow your faithfulness to abound in my life right now? I know you do not allow believers to be tempted beyond what they are able, and I plead with you now to help me withstand this temptation. I know there is a way of escape from this temptation, and I pray that you would help me to take it. Help me to endure this temptation that I might be pleasing to you and not sin. That's a little insight. That's my heart when thinking through this prayer, when facing temptation. And now what I want you guys to do is take a few moments. Go ahead and turn to page 6. See how flawlessly that worked. Page 6. Here's another passage. So what I want to do is we're going to take the next 15 minutes. The next 15 minutes, and in your groups, with that 15 minutes, you can practice. There's 5 different passages. You can choose any of them. You can start at number 5 and work your way back. You can start at 3 or 4 in your group. You guys decide where you want to start, and just together talk through the passage, answer the question, what is the promise or promises? What is the truth in this text? For whom is the truth or promise applicable? How might this truth inform our prayers? And then spend some time praying that text with one another. Okay? Any questions? If there are, nobody's brave enough to ask. Good. All right. We'll take about 15 minutes, and then I'll call us back together. Yeah, 15 minutes.